Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of 2 Kings this morning, chapter 2. This is an interesting text. It provides for us some clues about what may take place at the time of the rapture of the church. You're familiar, I'm sure, with these verses out of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, what is that actually going to look like? Perhaps these words from Jesus, some have suggested, give hints to us in Matthew 24 when he said, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So have you ever wondered what's going to take place when Jesus comes back for his church at the time of the rapture? When we're going to be taken, will our clothes go with us, or will our clothes be left behind there in a pile and a bunch of dirty laundry left for the people to have to clean up behind us? Are young children going to be going up in the rapture? Babies? What about them? What will be the reaction of the people who are left behind? So in today's story, we have some clues that were offered that give us some hints to what that might be like, and to answer some of these questions. This text that we come to this morning is one of the most miraculous texts in the whole Bible. A man is literally caught up into heaven. Think about that. His name is Elijah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, Lord, challenges us beyond our natural senses to believe the impossible, to believe that there really is a God who controls and is involved in the affairs of this world and of our lives, and that he comes and interjects his power, interjects himself, interjects his purposes here on this planet. And Lord, you've called us to be part of your people. Lord, how exciting that is. So Lord, teach us from your word. Help us to know you better this morning and your plans for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now there was another man, you might remember, that was caught up to heaven. His name was Enoch. He walked with God. He was not, for the Lord took him. How do you like that for a journey with Jesus? I mean, he just walked with the Lord, and I guess the walk was so far and so long that he walked with the Lord that the Lord kind of turned around one day and said, "Look, I think it's closer to heaven to my house than your house. Let's just go to my house." I don't know. You can read his story. There's only about 5-6 verses in the whole Bible about Enoch. And I've listed those references for you in your notes. So the first part of this chapter that we're studying this morning, Elijah and his faithful servant Elisha will travel to four different places three of them cities, one is a destination. Why these particular places? He specifically went to these places before the Lord was to take him to heaven. Why did Elijah go to these places? And I believe that these specific places were significant that God wanted Elijah to visit for purposes that actually speak to us this morning. Because it talks about significant points in the lives of God's interaction with the people of Israel. And they also illustrate for us what the Lord requires of you and I as we walk with God in a way that would be pleasing to Him. And so this morning's message is a little challenging in the sense that there's, you know how a train is on two rails, okay? One rail, real simple. So if you're kind of new in the Lord, kind of haven't read much in the Bible, just stay on that one rail that's simple. And that's these points of these stops that I've got for you. Just kind of focus on those. But there's also some interesting stuff in this text that I want to bring out. We're going to be kind of in different places in the Bible pretty quick. So for those that are students of the Word, you'll enjoy some of the insights that this text gives us in Scripture. And I want to encourage all of us, take those notes home. If I'm in areas where you go, I didn't even know that, I'm not familiar with that area, take them home and study those things. Be a student of the Word. Understand these more. But this text is so powerful and just touches so many things in the Bible. First stop is a city called Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is a place of purification. A place of purification. Because you might remember when the children of Israel entered the promised land, this was their first stop. This is where God took them, and He took them to Gilgal for a specific purpose. It was the place that they would go before they fought any battles. They were to go to Gilgal. Why? The knife. All the males that were born in the wilderness, none of them had been circumcised. They were all to be circumcised there at Gilgal. Gilgal illustrates what? A cutting away of the flesh. A place of purification. A cutting away of the flesh. So like I said, these stops that we're going to look at illustrate to us some of the things that God desires as we walk a life that's pleasing to Him in this life. And the first thing He desires, if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is we've got to do away with the flesh. It's important that we're purified by the blood of Jesus Christ fully. That's the first aspect of walking a life that's pleasing to God, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all our sins. We've confessed our sins to God. We're walking in newness of life. So Gilgal illustrates to us that desire that God wants us to be holy as He is holy, the desire that God is saying, I want to cut away the things of the flesh in your life, that carnal part of you, and I want to make you a spiritual new creation in Christ Jesus. Gilgal. Now, verse 2, then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. So second stop on our little train tracks here is Bethel. Bethel is a place of illumination. Bethel is a place of illumination. In the book of Genesis chapter 28, the first reference to the city called Bethel is made. It's there that Jacob is fled from his family. Remember, he tricked his brother Esau out of the birthright? Esau is ready to kill him, so he literally flees from home. He comes to a place that he's going to call Bethel. Bethel's a deserted place. It's a barren place. So barren, we're told, what does he use for a pillow? A rock. Have you ever used a rock for a pillow? I haven't had to yet. So I've been in some barren places in my Boy Scout days, but never that barren. So he uses a rock for a pillow. And he slept like a rock that night because he dreamed this fabulous dream about this ladder from heaven, and there's angels ascending and descending up to God. When he awoke, he said, I'm going to call this place Bethel. Why? Because he says, God was here and I didn't know it. Bethel, it means house of bread. God was here. He had bread for me. He was here in a barren place. I didn't even know it. It's a place of illumination, wasn't it? It was in Bethel that Jacob first truly worshiped God, I believe. It was in Bethel that he came to understand that God was with him. It was in Bethel that he came to see heaven as a real place, a real place. It was in Bethel that he made sacred promises to God in prayer. It was in Bethel that he gave sacrifices to the Lord and pledged his life to the Lord. Bethel was a place of illumination, and I believe every single Christian comes to Bethel. Every single Christian, God will lead us to that place called Bethel in our lives. It's a place of new beginnings, just like it was for Jacob. It's a place where we're born again. It's a place where we give our lives to God. And it's a place where Jesus starts to open our mind and our insight to where we start to perceive things that we never understood before. We start to see things that we never saw before. We start to think thoughts we never thought before. We start to think in a way we never thought that way before. Yeah, that's what happens in Bethel. But I want you to understand something. Although Jacob's spiritual eyes were open to where he was like seeing visions of angels in heaven, and he recognized God was there present in his circumstances right there in Bethel, in the natural, the rocks were still there. It was still desolate. It was still barren. And his circumstances, Esau, who wanted to kill him, how he had to flee from his family and live in exile for 20 years, those circumstances didn't change. What changed was his illumination, his insight. Within him, things changed. He was still in the wilderness. He was still running from his brother. He's still in fear of his life, and he didn't know where he was going. But he knew he was at Bethel, and he knew the one that knew where he was and would never forsake him. And that one met him at Bethel. Every Christian has to begin at Gilgal, the place of purification, and we all end up in Bethel. It's when we can see our circumstances in a new light and make sense out of our lives in a way we could never make sense before. And some of you are going to be getting baptized today. And this is part of baptism as well. Baptism is a time when God, like he did for Jesus, he opened the heavens. Remember the dove came down? I believe when we're obedient to the Lord in water baptism, that God opens our life and he wants to give us new understanding and new insight and a new dimension of our spiritual life and our Christian life. So those of you that are going to be baptized today, I want to encourage you to really be aware that God is going to do something new in your life. He's going to bring some new things, new gifts, new callings, new joy, new possibilities, new ministries in your life. So be aware of that. Be on the lookout. So let's get back into our story with Elijah and Elisha. Notice, though, at every location that they go to, Elisha is confronted with the opportunity to hang back. He's confronted with, why don't you just stay here? And Elijah will tell him, I'll go on, you can stay here. Every time. Wow. And the key point here is, we are all confronted with the question of whether we will stop and stay where we are or continue to move on and follow Jesus. Yeah, we're going to get to Gilgal. God will get us to Bethel. Are we going to stop there are we going to continue to move on in our Christian life with God? Don't get complacent in our spiritual life. We're to be continually growing. If your spiritual life is boring, if you come to a place where you go, you know, this Christian thing, it's just kind of, it's not getting to me. It's not grabbing me the way it used to. It's because you have made a stop and Jesus is moving on. You're not following Jesus anymore. You've become complacent in your Christian life. You're not moving forward. You've just relaxed at some place. Get up. Get on the train, because he's still moving. Our God is a consuming fire, and our God is a progressive God. He's moving. He's on the move. He doesn't stay still. Verse 3, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. So these sons of the prophet, who are these guys? Well, we've talked about them before. They're kind of Old Testament seminary students. If I could put it today, it's almost kind of like our Ironman's group. They got together as men of God, and they wanted to grow in the Lord and really be sharpened in their skills for really knowing God's word and knowing God. Remember what had taken place here. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. All the Levites and the priests, they went down to the southern kingdom because they can't function in the northern kingdom. There's no temple there, okay? There's no sacrifices. There's no ministry for them in the southern kingdom primarily. So most all of them went to northern kingdom. Most all of them went to the southern kingdom. So that left the northern kingdom without the priestly tribe of the Levites. Well, God still wanted to have a voice. There's still people called in that kingdom that were called by God to minister to the people. And so these were men of other tribes that were assembled together under a mighty religious figure, say like Elijah, into the school of the prophets, and they were men that would give their life to ministry and devoted to God and to the Torah, to learn the word of God and to go out and teach it to the people and continue to be a prophetic voice for the Lord to the northern kingdom, which had gone off largely into idolatry. And so notice that these prophets, these young prophets, they knew something about God. They knew something about what God was going to do, but they didn't know a lot. They kind of had this fuzzy idea. They knew that God was going to take Elijah away. They didn't know where. They didn't know when. They didn't know how. They didn't know much, but they did know a piece. So let's talk about the gift of prophecy for a minute, because this is an interesting topic, especially as we're here at this point. It's also a controversial topic, prophecy, in the church today. Now, if you're in women's Bible study on Friday mornings, you're already two steps ahead of the rest of us, because it just so happens. Susan and I didn't even know it until she was doing the notes for me on Friday afternoon. She said, this is exactly what I just talked to the ladies about. It was so cool. So you've got kind of a head start. If anybody has any questions, just find one of the women in Friday Bible study and they'll help you out. So there are a lot of Christians who think that prophecy, along with other spiritual gifts like tongues and healing and word of knowledge and stuff, were just gone. They're gone today. They're not in the church any longer. And the reason they say is because now we have the canon of Scripture. And Scripture's canonized. It's been organized into an Old and New Testament. So we have the Scripture, the Bible now, and we don't need spiritual gifts anymore. I don't know how people think that, but that's what they think. Now, they do feel that they have a text, a verse in the Bible that they feel supports their viewpoint. And it's probably their prominent verse, which is puzzling because it doesn't say anything about the canon of Scripture at all in it. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's that? The love chapter, isn't it? That's primarily what he's speaking about in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 are the verses they focus on. It says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So there are many well-meaning Bible scholars who feel and interpret that which is perfect to be the canonization of Scripture, verse 10. I disagree with that. But because they feel that way, they feel like, well, tongues and prophecy and all the different spiritual gifts are not any longer for today. They passed away with the apostles and with the beginning of the church. So the problem is I don't think you can support that position biblically, and that's a pretty flimsy interpretation of the text, because that text in context is speaking about love. And who is the personification of love? And who is the only perfect one? And who is promised in the Bible over and over again about him coming? Jesus. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I don't have all these prophecies about the canonization of Scripture is going to be made and it's going to come to us. Those prophecies aren't there. So this is kind of a grasping at many, like I said, well-meaning churches. Let's look at some other problems with that viewpoint in verse 9. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And this is part of the reason why many people feel like the gift of prophecy isn't valid for today, is because we only know in part, we only prophesy in part. And that's true. The rabbis believe that the premier and most powerful prophet that ever lived was Moses. Why? He spoke with God face to face. You can't get any more direct conversation than face to face, mouth to mouth communication. I'd say Moses was the greatest prophet, wasn't he? Of the prophets in the Bible, though, Elijah's kind of the great prophet, and he's all over the Bible in many different reasons and ways, and he kind of represents the prophets while Moses represents the law. And so you've got Moses as kind of the stellar prophet of God, but also then you have Elijah under him. Under Elijah, you have Elisha and others in what's called this school of prophets. They never measured up, none of them ever measured up to the stature of Elijah or of Moses. Not at all. And so there are many other prophets in Scripture, and we don't see prophecy in the church today as we did in the days of those prophets that prophesied during the times of the Bible. So the prophecy that we see today is more in the lines of these school of the prophets. It's like they kind of had an idea. Hey, I think, you know, I sense God's going to take Elijah away from you. But they didn't know much more. So they knew in part, they prophesied in part. The gift was still there, but it was diminished. And it's still in the church today, but it doesn't have the clarity. We don't see people, prophets today, that have the accuracy, the clarity of those that declared the word of the Lord in days past. And so it becomes kind of a confusing topic. I understand that. Key point here is the spiritual gift of prophecy today is limited in its ability to accurately discern the future. That's where the confusion comes in, I believe, because we have people on TV, people have campaigns and do conferences and big crusades that proclaim they're, quote, the prophet of God. But their accuracy is in part. They prophesy in part. They know in part. They don't have the accuracy. They have the limited. And sometimes they prophesy wrongly. I mean, I've been a Christian 40 years. I've been around. I've seen a lot of stuff. I've heard a lot of stuff. Okay? You have been Christian long enough, too. You've seen a lot of stuff. You've heard a lot of stuff. And you go, but that doesn't mean we throw out the whole thing. We need to recognize that the gift is in a diluted form of prophecy today. That's why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, it says, do not despise prophecy. And I think a lot of people have. But it says what? Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Why? Because prophecy is only in part. They only know in part. It's not the word of God. It's not even on the same level as the Bible at all. So if someone says, you know, I feel like the Lord's got a word from you, for you, such and such, then you need to test it and prove it, hold fast to that which is good. Meaning, there might be some that's not good. I mean, I think all of us, most all of us, have received kind of a prophetic word from somebody that was like, I'll throw that away. I got a prophetic word from somebody one day that I threw away, and 10 minutes later, I ran to the imaginary trash can and pulled that thing up because it was right on, word for Lord, and I was living it literally 10 minutes later with the next phone call. Couldn't believe it. That's another story. But anyway, it's amazing. So I've gotten some prophecies that were like bogus and bizarre and it's just like whatever. And I've got others that I may even thought they were bizarre at the time, and it's like, wow, that was right on. That's just what I needed. So the problem with saying that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are all gone is that we have other scriptures that tell us not only are they here, but they're actually going to increase into the latter days. For instance, in Daniel chapter 12, many of you might remember these verses, in verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? The time of the end. So the end times. Many will run to and fro. And what is going to increase? Knowledge. So if the knowledge is done away, how is the knowledge increasing in the times of the end? We also have the same problem with Joel chapter 2 in the prophecy that he talks about. He says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Also on my manservants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. When? Before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. So we're told that during the tribulation period, prophecy and knowledge from the Lord is going to actually increase. It doesn't decrease. It hasn't gone away. It's in a more remedial state today, I believe, in the church. But in the latter times, it's going to become even more powerful than anything we've seen. In fact, remember Revelation 11? We talked about that. The two prophets, the two witnesses, they're going to come and prophesy. They call fire down from heaven. They change weather patterns on earth. And they will prophesy, and their words will come forth very accurately. So the gift of prophecy is diminished and limited today, but I don't think the gifts of the Spirit are all passed away. So that's kind of a little heady, I know, so let's get down into that simple rail in verse 4. And it says, Elijah said to him, Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. So the third stop on our train is Jericho. Jericho. Jericho is a place of confrontation. Confrontation. You remember, this is the place where the children of Israel, when they entered the land, this is going to be the first city that is conquered, is Jericho. How many of you saw the movies Patterns of Evidence? Patterns of Evidence. Do you remember I talked about it? Some of us did. We took a little outing there. I never knew Jericho was as fortified until I saw that city. I knew it was fortified because it talks about the high walls. But oh my gosh, they go through and they set up a computerized kind of model of what the city looked like. No wonder the children of Israel were like afraid. And it was awesome that the Lord said, we're going to take the biggest, most powerful city first. And this city was amazingly fortified. The miracle of those walls of Jericho coming down after you see Patterns of Evidence becomes a lot greater miracle than I ever knew. And I'm still waiting for them to get the DVD out on that. When it does, I'm going to want to present it at the church, by the way. But I'm just waiting. I don't know what the hang-up is. The walls of Jericho, for its day, were considered impregnable, that they were just no way. They were high walls with defenses. They were now confronted, the children of Israel, if you think about it, from their viewpoint, they were confronted with having to do what? The impossible. Yeah, Jericho was a place of confrontation. They were confronted with having to do something that was absolutely impossible for them. Why do you think the Lord gave you the Holy Spirit? So you could have Holy Ghost goosebumps? So you could feel so nice and feel His peace and His comfort and His presence wherever you go? Well, yes, but not just for that. There's a whole lot more. Acts 1:8, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So the key point here is God gives us His Holy Spirit in order that we, you and I, may be able to do the impossible. The impossible. Amen. Yeah. So we're to be walking around the walls of Jericho that surround us, proclaiming the victories of God around us. To reach those that are walled in, like Jericho. How many of you know somebody that they've got walls around them that are as high and as strong as Jericho? And you go, there's no way God can deal with them. Yes, He can, because He's a God that does the impossible. With God, all things are what? Possible, yeah. So they are walled off in their defenses and their sins, and they look like they are. No way can God break those walls down. God can bring them flat down. Yeah. And we're to come to them with love and with compassion, with the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of Christ, so that they can experience what? Freedom and forgiveness. They can come to know a Savior whom they blocked out and walled out. So those who walk pleasing to God will be placed in front of Jerichos. You are going to have confrontation. You're going to have spiritual warfare. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Oh, yeah, I guess. They're impossible situations, okay? You might be in one right now where you've got situations and circumstances that seem absolutely impossible. You're going to have to rely on the Lord to help you every step of the way. Let's go on, verse 5. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So this is their fourth stop, the Jordan River. It's a place of expectation. Place of expectation. Do you remember when the children of Israel came from the wilderness into the promised land? There in Joshua 3, and the priest had the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't until the priest got all the way into the water, their feet were in the water, that the Lord divided the water. Why? Because He said, you are to be a people of expectation. You wait and see what I'm going to do. They didn't stand on the shore with dry feet and say, when the Lord does it, I'll move in. No, the Lord said, you go in and I'll part the water. Couldn't we do that the other way around? You part the water, then I'll go in. That's the way I want to do it all the time. So the miracle took place after they stepped in the water. So you remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5? Yeah, he was told by Elisha, go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times to be healed of leprosy. So the key point here is if we want to be used by God to do great things for Jesus, then we must be people with expectation in the power of God. For Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. Why? Because those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is what? The rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And so he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so for you. If not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by what? Let's say that again. A whirlwind to heaven. So all those little papers you colored in Sunday school as a kid of Elijah in that chariot of fire going up to heaven, he didn't go up in a chariot of fire. He went up in a whirlwind. But there was a chariot of fire there, but the chariot of fire served to separate the two. So what right does Elijah have to ask for a double portion? Well, he's asking that because remember in 1 Kings, we talked about the fact when he was confronted and called by God and by Elijah to follow him, he was to leave his father and mother. He did. He sacrificed the oxen, that pair of oxen, with the yoke and made a sacrifice, said goodbye to his parents, and off he went. So it's been 6-10 years that he's followed Elijah along. He's left his family to follow Elijah. So he's going back to Moses' commandment, the right of the firstborn gets a double portion. He says, I'm your firstborn child, basically spiritually. He's going to call him my father. It's like, spiritually, I'm your son. What do I want? I want a double portion. I want the right of the firstborn child. He holds God to that double portion promise. And if you follow and count it, Elijah does 7 miracles that we have recorded in the Bible. I'm sure he did a lot more, but we have recorded 7. Elisha, we have recorded 14 miracles that he does in the Bible. Sure, he did a lot more too, but it's interesting. We have literally twice as many miracles that are recorded of Elisha's ministry than Elijah's ministry. But what's the first miracle that Elisha does and the last miracle that Elijah did? Same miracle. Parting the Jordan River. I think it's interesting because you think back on Jesus, what's the last miracle he does? It's always bugged me. The last miracle he does right before he goes to the cross is what? He heals Malchus's ear. He heals what somebody else botched and caused harm to another person. And I wonder, is that really something we should be doing as followers of Christ? I mean, you look at the last miracle Jesus does, what should be some of our first miracles? How about bringing healing to those that have been hurt by others? Something to think about. So I want you to notice, Elisha does see Elijah taken up to heaven, but the 50 prophets on the other side of the Jordan, they don't see it. Why? Because they're a long distance away? Nope. Because this whole event is a spiritual event. That's why Elijah says, if you see me taken up to heaven, this is not a natural thing. This is a spiritual thing. So if God opens your eyes to see this event, you'll have your request granted. So even if those 50 prophets would have gone with them and stood right next to Elisha, they wouldn't have seen a thing unless God opened their eyes to see it. So this gives us some insight into the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, but we don't have time to talk about it today. I wasn't planning on anyway. But I want you to notice something. The horses and the chariot of fire, they separate Elijah and Elisha. This idea of separation. It's like, I want you to separate from Elijah, and now Elisha, you've been separated, and now what is he called to serve God? He's separated and called to serve God. Took place in Genesis chapter 15 when God made a covenant with Abram. And the presence of God, what? Walks between the pieces of the animal. And the covenant is made in this separation. And what is he saying to Abraham? I am separating you and your descendants from all of the others on this world. It gives a whole new meaning when Jesus told us that, or we're told in the New Testament, that we are to be called out and separated from the world. We are separated, just as Elijah and Elijah were, and went up into a whirlwind. The word whirlwind means a great tempest or storm. It carries the idea of being empowered by the Spirit of God. And Elijah saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into 2 pieces, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. So Elijah saw this, didn't he? He saw it. And that vision changed him. He became a different man. A whole new level of ministry came to him by virtue of this vision that God opened the heavens and allowed him to see. And the mantle came down and he took the mantle. given to him by God, and put it on. So people have asked me over the years, have you, Steve, have you encouraged your, you know, your son? I have three sons. I have three grandsons. Have you encouraged them to be maybe a pastor, consider being a pastor? Nope. And the reason why is I feel God calls people to be a pastor. Just because your father's a pastor, your grandfather's a pastor, or it might be a good idea or look attractive to be a pastor, you don't just go be a pastor because it looks like a good vocation or it looks like a good job. You, I feel, have to be called by God, personally called by God to the ministry, any of the fivefold ministries, quite frankly, not just pastor, but particularly pastors, because it's probably the most common of the fivefold ministry. You should be called by God. In an article from June 25th, 2014, J.R. Briggs entitled this article, "Why Half of All Pastors Want to Quit Their Jobs." And this is one of the problems we have in the church today, because we have people in the pulpit that are not called by God to be pastors, and therefore we got a problem in the pulpit. If we got a problem in the pulpit, there's going to be lots of problems in the pews. And he says this. After collecting all these stats he's pulled together, he says, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry for good each month. Every month, 80% of the pastors and 84% of pastors' spouses are discouraged in their roles. Almost half of all pastors have seriously considered leaving the ministry for good in the past 3 months. Who wants to sign up for that job? Of every 20 pastors who go into the ministry, only one retires from the ministry. 50% of the pastors say, this is so sad to me, say they are unable to meet the demands of their job and are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. How tragic to be trapped into that situation. Now, to be truthful, I've been discouraged and wanted to leave the ministry a lot of times. The only reason why I haven't left the ministry isn't because I don't have any other ways, means to make a living. My problem is God's chained me to this calling. It's like, I want to get away, Lord. I want to go. I want to throw in the towel. These people are being mean to me. Not you, though. No, really, this church has been a blessing to me. Seriously. But there are times when all pastors are discouraged. And if you saw my Facebook post, I said, this is a great, I gave you the whole article if you want to read it. And it's good to be reminded, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor, me, but also pray for pastors and people in ministry. We need encouragement. Because we want to encourage you, but how are we going to be encouraging to you if we're discouraged? It's kind of hard. Key point, God is the one who places the mantle of ministry upon us. He's the one that does it. He's the one that calls. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. So notice this is a spiritual event, and Elijah's clothing is never found. Just the mantle is dropped to the ground. Nothing else. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then he said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men of your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him into some mountain or into some valley." And he said, now remember, these guys knew that he was going to be taken. But they're kind of like doubting Thomas's. And so he said, "You don't need to send anyone." And they urged him till he was ashamed. It's like, okay, for Pete's sake, go on. So he sends them, and then they send 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when he came back, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go? Did I not say to you, do not go?" That's Hebrew for "I told you so." It is. So I find it interesting that although they knew Elijah was going to be taken away, they still didn't believe it, and they were looking for him, and they couldn't find him. They knew Elijah was going to be taken away. He's gone, taken by God. They still are looking because they really didn't believe it, and they don't find him. And I think that gives us some insight into what's going to happen when the church is raptured off the earth. People know about the rapture, just like the prophets knew about them. But you know what? They're not going to believe it. Do you know why they're not going to believe it? Because 90% of those who profess to be Christian are still going to be here. So how could the church have been raptured if we're all still here, they're going to say. They're going to look for us. They're not going to find us. Scratch their head and say, maybe some UFO took those radical, weird Christian people. They're Bible believers. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Lord, you've called us to these different stops on our journey. And as I talked to one woman this morning who said we're on a journey, Lord, we're all on a journey. And Lord, we're on a journey to follow Jesus. Oh, Lord, we want to follow him close to him. We want to stick to Jesus like Elisha stuck to Elijah, following you wherever you go. And Lord, we thank you that one day you are coming to take us up to heaven in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And Lord, we want to be ready. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.